happy day after Christmas. I hope you guys all had a good day. And
happy Boxing Day.
Is that what it is?
Yeah.
Oh. Well, very good. Study back in the Book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 3 here,
I believe it's verse 7,
I think it was. Yeah, I listened to the tape. I never remember, so that's the great thing about Wednesdays, because we record it, so I can just hit play and listen exactly where we left off. So we left off in verse 6, and so we're right at the church in Philadelphia, which is a unique church amongst these different churches here in the Book of Revelation. It's a unique one of the group. It's the one in which does not get a reprimand, doesn't get a rebuke, doesn't get some sort of a scolding or some sort of a remark about something they're not doing well or doing right. And I think that we will see, as you begin to look at some of the different promises that are made, that through that particular group in Philadelphia, there are certain fulfillments of general promises that group in Philadelphia will actually be able to achieve and hold claim to. And so hopefully we can take a look at that tonight and get a better understanding of some of that stuff. So, before we do, let's go ahead and open our study to a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this evening for this time that we have. I thank you for each person who's here, your desire to study your word and to know you better. Give us guidance, give us wisdom as we open up your word, and help us to just come closer, draw near to the knowledge in which you've made it clear that you want us to understand and to have. And so, Father, I just pray for this time that we have, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Revelation chapter 3. Just to kind of read the first six verses to give us context of the flow. Starting in verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before thee, before God." We looked at the whole idea of God had always, whether it's in Jesus, in the Gospels, in Matthew, or in the Old Testament, told them to be watching for that second coming. We looked at Matthew 25, and we looked at Luke 21, Mark 13, telling them there need to be watchful. That was their instruction. And here he tells them that, "I've not found your works perfect." Verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." We talked about the fact that our position is never an if. With them, it's an if. If you overcome, if you do this, then I will do this. Drawing some believe that, you know, what we're going to see as we get into in chapter 3 is some of those promises when it comes to that church in Philadelphia is pertaining to that great tribulation. Some people like to separate the first 3.5 as the tribulation period, the second 3.5 as the great tribulation period. And so whenever you look at it in that sense, the church in Philadelphia will achieve certain promises regarding that great tribulation period. And our situation is never, "And if you do this, then you will receive this." Theirs is here. If you do this, then you won't have to suffer this. You won't be forced to do this, which is what the Lord's prayer about. Lead us not into temptation, which we'll look at hopefully here. So, but that's what we're seeing going on here in chapter 3. Verse 4. "Thou hast has a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And if you remember last week, I went in my whole soapbox about the whole book of life and how the fact that there is a book of life and we know that everyone's name is in that book of life, not because they simply came out of the womb, but because the breath of life was given to them, which is why, in my opinion, we should never, as I went on my soapbox last week, support abortion. To me, the whole idea of the book of life is God had created life. The Old Testament's very clear. I knew you from your mother's womb. Life is not a matter of, okay, man decides it happens as soon as you come out of the womb. There is a book of life. God has written your name in the book of life. So we talked about that last week. And he talks about the fact that I will not blot out your name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Is your promise as far as your position in Christ cemented? Is this talking about a condition? Yes. So again,
curious if the book of life actually even pertains to us as well. And I guess just the thought process I have is, if somebody dies tonight, let's say, and they're not saved, then do they just really fast blot their name out of the book? You see what I'm saying?
I don't know that we can really have an answer. I think that all we can do is look at what information that we do have, and we know that the book of life exists, and we know that people's name are in it, and it's not a matter of their name being written into it. We know it's a matter of their name being blotted out from it. So there's the certain parameters we know. I mean, what you're asking is a very good question. I simply don't have an answer for that. We have another pastor who might. Yeah.
I'm not going to say the book of life is open when Jesus judges the people.
Sure. If your name's not written in the book of life, yeah.
And we're not included in that because we're already accepted him as our Lord and Savior.
Right.
And, you know, so the book of life really pertains to the honest name.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, it's...
at least in my understanding.
Yeah. Did you want to throw any 2 cents in to Val's question?
I guess so. Why does it work? One of those things, I don't think there's a definite scripture you look at, but they are open to Revelation, I mean, chapter 20, the final judgment. I believe everybody's name is in the book of life when they're born, when they're conceived.
Mm-hmm.
And not just physically, but spiritually, who they are, who the person is.
Right.
And, but if they die outside of faith, then they're condemned because they have not believed on the name.
Sure. Yeah. And we looked at last week, I believe we looked at Moses, whenever he was standing between God and Israel because of the failures of Israel. And he said, you know, basically he was saying, don't hold it to them. Blot my name out of your book. Don't hold it to them. And, you know, ultimately, obviously, God didn't do that. So this book of life, there's certainly a mystery about it. There's certain things that we don't know. All we can do is keep our suspicions or thoughts within the parameters of what is known. And what is known is that anyone and everyone who has ever been conceived, just like I believe Pastor Bedore said there, you know, I personally believe once someone is conceived, there is a spirit of life within them. And whether or not there's a heartbeat, whether or not they can kick and punch, and whether or not they can cry, society today wants to put parameters in which God hasn't put. And I believe that is a person whose name is written in the book of life. And what we know is that it's a matter of them being blotted out. just like you're talking about, when that great white throne judgment, that's what people, you know, they say, how can we have a loving God who would condemn us to hell? Well, it's not that. It's you've condemned yourself to hell.
Bingo.
It's not something that he controls. He's made a provision.
He's given you a choice.
Right. He's made the provision. And you've chose the wrong path. So, it's his desire that all come to the knowledge of the truth. So we talked about that a bit last week. Verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We talked about, you know, it's a nice little way of getting somebody's attention. If you're getting bored reading the book of Revelation, that'll hopefully wake you up. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Verse 7. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. You don't generally hear too much about this key of David. We do see it a couple times in Scripture. Go to Isaiah 22. During the days of Hezekiah.
What was the verse?
Isaiah 22. We're going to look at start in verse 15. We just got done with Christmas. On Sunday, I read Micah, talking about where the Lord would be born, in Bethlehem, just to give you, since it's fresh. Isaiah was a prophet in the northern kingdom. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, a prophet of the southern kingdom. So at the same time that Isaiah is preaching up north and dealing with Ahab and all that kind of stuff, you have Micah down in the south. So just to kind of give you an idea, it doesn't really relate to this, but since we were just in dealing with Micah. But Isaiah 22, again, this is during the reign of Hezekiah. And what we're going to read about is a man named Shebna and a man named Eliakim. And what you're going to see is Shebna is kind of a type of the Antichrist, and you're going to see Eliakim as a type of Christ. And you're going to see, as we read, we're going to hopefully look at this whole thing, that Shebna, who was a treasurer in Hezekiah's court, somebody who was a treasurer for the Lord Jesus Christ, and didn't work out too well, he was removed. But Shebna is removed because of pride and arrogance was found in him. And he was replaced by Eliakim. And Eliakim is given the key. And so this, what we see is here is a picture, is a type between the Christ and the Antichrist. And so in Isaiah chapter 22, starting in verse 15, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto the treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he hath hewed him out a sepulchre on high, and hath graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. So Shebna's basically elevating himself. Verse 17, behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. Verse 20. And shall come to pass in that day. I'd love to do a study just on all the references in the Old Testament of in that day. But it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim. Eliakim. Either one, whatever pronunciation you like. the son of Helikali. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail, as a sure place, and he shall be a glorious throne to his father's house. Again, a lot of the book of Revelation, if you're not a Jew, I mean, there's a reason why it's hard for us Gentiles to study the book of Revelation at times. Because a lot of the imagery, a lot of the history, a lot of the things aren't going to make sense to us. But if you've studied your history, if you've studied the history of Israel, if you're a member of, of Israel, you're going to know, hopefully, a lot of these things that's going on. And so what you have here is like I said, you're going to have Eliakim being a type of Christ. The government is going to be on his shoulders, just like the government's going to be on the shoulders of the Messiah. Look over, I already turned from Isaiah, but look at Isaiah 9. Compare what we just read to about Eliakim and Isaiah's word about the Messiah. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So here you have a reference to somebody, Eliakim and Shebna. Eliakim is going to be given this key of David, that the government's going to be upon his shoulders. In the book of Revelation, we have here in the book of Revelation, talking about the Messiah, and the government's going to be on his shoulders, and the key is going to be given unto him. So it's a lot of what we're seeing going on here. And as we get down here, what we're going to see is this particular group, just like where it said to Eliakim, that he's going to have the key, that what he opens, no one can shut. What he closes, no one can open. The same thing is going to be true as far as a way of deliverance for these people in Philadelphia. Because of this special group in Philadelphia, because they've done things the right way, the Lord is going to open a way of deliverance to them in which they're going to be able to achieve. And as you get further in the book of Revelation, their fulfillment will come in the New Jerusalem, which hopefully we'll have a chance to look at. Any questions about that? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So, verse 7, Revelation 3, unto the church of Philadelphia, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, that he that has the key of David, that can't be talking about Eliakim. It has to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He that open and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. What's his message to Philadelphia? I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Why? For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. How do people deny the Lord's name during this time?
Well, they do now.
Well, yeah, but and you're exactly right. But in this time in particular, you have the emergence of the Antichrist. You have all that stuff going on and that type of thing. But here, again, we talked before, I think we talked last week, about the fact that it's for us, you know, I don't want to put this. I don't want to suggest that altar call is bad. That's not my point, is to say an altar call is bad. But anyone who thinks that you have to confess the Lord Jesus today openly with your mouth to other people, that that is any way going to affect your salvation is misappropriating what is true regarding these people. These people, yes, you had to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to believe here. You have to confess him, or he will deny you. Us, we don't have that situation. We're instructed to simply believe. What we believe is important. What we believe needs to be specific. But the fact of the matter is these people had to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't be a closet Christian. And the reason for that is because, you know, for many reasons. I mean, God has his own reasons. But the fact of the matter is the time is coming where he was going to have to be the ultimate provision in every single way. Because these people are going to have to flee into the mountains. And he and Lord Jesus Christ is going to have to supply them manna. He's going to have to supply them light. He's going to have to do everything for these people. And if you're going to be a closet Christian hiding out, it isn't going to work. So.
I think an example of that is Nicodemus.
Oh, I know, yeah. And I think I mentioned it, but I think you're right. And I don't think enough people talk about that. Because during the Gospels, we get the impression, and Nicodemus to me is a sad story. I mean, maybe at some point he came to believe and the scriptures didn't tell us. I don't know. But to me, it's a sad story of somebody who was on the brink but then wouldn't step up.
Unless we can see when he stepped forward publicly when he buried Christ. But mm-hmm. he came to Jesus by night.
Yeah.
Indicates that he was hiding out.
Mm-hmm.
Might know he was there.
Sure. Joseph of Arimathea, you know, he supplies the grave, and he disagrees with the Sanhedrin's decision, but it doesn't say that he proclaimed himself to be a follower and believer as Jesus is the Messiah. It says that he disagreed with the decision to put him to death. So, yeah, when we talk about confession under salvation, that's not us.
And this just might be a play on words a little bit, but you're meaning profession, not confession, right? Because Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your heart, you know, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's not confession, like standing before people and confessing, but professing is. Profess, you see what I'm saying?
It is, and that's probably a separate Bible study. You probably weren't here. We had a long discussion about that, Romans 10. I have a little bit different interpretation of Romans 10 than some people do. And I believe that Israel was required to not just simply believe, but to also to confess Jesus, which can be, you can use the word profess. If we want to start getting into the details of confession and profession, what's the difference between that? I'm certainly not prepared to have that conversation right now. I haven't looked at it in that sense. I can tell you that I have looked at it into the sense that I believe wholeheartedly that Israel was required to stand up and declare themselves part of that remnant
right.
of Israel.
Yeah, they couldn't denounce the Lord. We could denounce the Lord today and not lose our salvation.
Right. Somebody, we could be in a room and somebody, you know, be two people, non-believers, and a Christian witness to both, and neither one of them admit to becoming a believer. Both walk away, one believe and one not, and you can be saved. That can't be the case during the Lord's earthly ministry. That can't be the case. During this time here, you had to do it. You had to confess or profess whichever one you want to do. So, yeah.
Pastor?
Yeah.
I don't want to get into 10, 9, and 10 necessarily. But now, a person knows we're saved today is what we say, not what we do.
Say again?
Now, a person knows how we tell a person what we believe that we're saved today is what we say, not what we say we believe, not what we do.
Yes.
But, if you, no matter what you say, one way or the other, or what you do, if you don't believe,
mm-hmm. Correct.
You still have to believe that.
Sure.
Regardless of what you say. And that's part of the thing. I even know a pastor that him and I go back and forth on it. He thinks he can tell who's a believer and who's not by what they do and their attitude. I don't believe you can. I believe that the only person in this room that I can say without a doubt is saved is me.
Mm-hmm. And I think that.
Can't even say that.
And I think that that's one of the great things that I do love about the Gospels is the parables. And whenever I look at the parable that Jesus gives about, you know, the one son who says that he won't do what he's supposed to do, but then does it, and the one son that says, I will do it, it doesn't do it. It's with what we've learned is even though there was a requirement to do, the doing alone isn't enough. You still have to believe. You still have. That's why it's always been about faith. So.
When we were first saved, I have had a friend, and she had been saved a while. She told us about Christ. She and I talked on the phone all the time about, you know, the Lord, and did Bible studies, and but sometimes you wouldn't know she was Christian. Mm-hmm. Her life just was like this, up and down and up and down. But she knew the Lord.
Sure.
At least I believe she did, but she didn't show it a lot. You know, it was really sad sometimes because when she wasn't living for him, she was the most miserable person I've ever seen.
Yeah. Well, and we also have to keep in mind that there's a lot of things in play. Right now, there's a spiritual warfare that we're facing today, but a lot of what we're facing is our war between our flesh and our spirit.
That's our biggest battle.
Yeah. Whereas in these people here in the tribulation period, sure, it's going to be a spiritual warfare within themselves. There's no doubt about that. But ultimately, they're facing a choice between choosing Jesus on the right hand and Satan on the left hand, in the literal sense. In the literal sense of, if you take the mark of the beast, then you can have this. If you don't, then you don't get these things. And you have to, if you choose the Lord Jesus Christ on the right hand, then you're going to get these things. You know, goes back to exactly what Joshua says. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. And that's what these people are having to do. So.
In other words, you could tell whether they were saved by their works.
Say what?
They did give a testimony by their works.
Sure.
They were saved, you
know. Yeah, and so I think that it's sometimes hard to talk about because, you know, the works don't save. The works only save because those are the works the Lord said you had to do. You know, I mean, it sounds petty, but if the Lord came back and told me I have to wash my wife's car every day for 6 months.
I think he said that.
And vacuum it. I mean, it sounds silly, but if that's what he says, then that's what he says. You know, and it just so happens that he said you had to follow these laws. You had to do these sacrifices. You know, you couldn't do this, and you had to do, and there was a reason for it. But we praise God that we weren't in that situation. We praise God we're in the day of grace, and that's why it's a huge thing. So, now, ultimately, works were certainly involved. Otherwise, why would James have said what he said? You know, James, in my opinion, is very clear that faith without works is dead. So, yeah.
I think the gospel of grace is the hardest gospel in the Bible for man to accept because he doesn't have to do anything.
Yeah.
Because he can't do anything bad to it.
Sure.
The man wants to do it himself.
Sure. And it makes it even harder for people when they have a tradition of reading in here where you need to keep the Sabbath and you need to tithe and you need to be baptized and you need to do this and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Then they have an even harder time of comprehending, you know, the blessedness that we live in today. So, totally different situation. So. All right. Verse 8. So just to read 7. An angel in the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith, he that is holy, he that is true, he that is the key of he that is the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts that no man opens. And so I truly believe that the Lord Jesus is going to say here, he's opening a way for this church in Philadelphia that no man can shut. No one can shut the door that he's going to open for this church. And that's what he's saying. In verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and has not denied my name. It is not... what word I use here? We've seen in Scripture before, especially as you continue to read in Revelation, where the Lord Jesus will make a provision for a certain people because of their need and because they've chosen him. And he recognizes their simple need. I mean, the people in the wilderness, they chose the Lord Jesus Christ, especially those that were after the slaughter, and he fed them. He provided with them water. He made sure their clothes didn't wear out. He gave them water. He gave them manna. He took care of them from their enemies. We have this list from in Acts chapter 7 from Stephen, talking about the things that the Lord provided for them. Well, this group here, there's going to be a door open for them so that they have a way. And no one can shut it. And later we see in the book of Revelation that the Lord Jesus even has to shorten the days. Why?
Because they're so bad.
They would be deceived.
Right, because even the elect would be deceived. And to make sure that doesn't happen, because if he's going to open a door and he's going to make sure that you get in, if he needs to literally transform science, physics, however you want to say it, if he needs to transform creation itself, he does it. Which should encourage us. Because if he's promised to us that you've been hidden in Christ and you're sealed into the day of redemption, then we should never doubt it. Because here, this group here is now getting a promise that there's going to be a door that nobody can close. And if I was one of them, I would certainly hang my hat on being of the Church of Philadelphia than the Church of Sardis and the Church of Thyatira and the Church of these other ones. Because these people, literally, as we're going to read, are going to have a pillar in the temple. Which, we'll get there. Later we see in Revelation, what is the pillar, what is the temple? It's the Almighty God and the Lamb Himself are the temple. So, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Again, if this is dealing with Christians, why are we talking about synagogues? Why are we talking about who call themselves Jews? Why would you want to call yourself a Jew at this time? Well, because Christianity isn't the situation at this time. It's about Judaism again. So there's a reason why, you know, they say that. Look at Revelation chapter 2. It's not the first time we see that phrase. Look at verse 9. Revelation 2:9. Here he's talking to the church in Smyrna. He says, I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Again, so it's not the first time we see this in here. So apparently, there's people trying to present themselves as Jews and or not, and that can certainly be people who want to align themselves in Judaism, but also that can be people who are just fake. You know, we have people today. We've talked before about who would call themselves Christians, but probably have never put their faith in the finished work of Christ. So you can have both situations there. But either way, The problem is people who are calling themselves Jews. What does Paul say about Jews today? There is no Jew and there is no Gentile. You're either a member of the body of Christ or not. Either a saved saint or a lost sinner. That's it. There is no Jews and there is no Gentiles in that sense. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 23. A couple of references as you're going there, just to reread what it said here in Revelation 3. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come to worship before thy feet and to know I have loved thee. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 23:5. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Look at chapter 7. And again, who is he talking about there?
Israel.
Look at chapter 7. Look at verse 8. Deuteronomy 7, 8. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the king, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So here he's saying, because of the promises and because of his love for you, he's delivered you, talking about Israel, from the hand of the from Pharaoh. And here in Philadelphia, they're going to be delivered, and he's going to let these people who are going to pretend to be Jews and are not, who are literally the synagogue of Satan, he says, I'm going to make them worship before you. Now, it doesn't say worship you, but worship before you. And let them know that I love you. And so we see somewhat of a similar thing here. He's going to be showing this group what he feels about this group in Philadelphia. And why does he feel that way about them? Well, he just got done telling us. Because they wouldn't deny his name. And so our God is a faithful God. Look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43:4. Well, let's just start in verse 1. Isaiah 43:1. But now, thus saith the Lord.
But now.
Yeah, there you go. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. So who's he talking to?
Israel
and Jacob, yes. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore, I will give men for thee and people for thy life. Sound anything similar to what we see in the book of Revelation with Philadelphia? Yes, I think so. And so here, this group in Philadelphia is getting a promise that no one else. Think of this. I mean, this is the tribulation. The great tribulation is going to be starting soon. And here, this group is getting a promise that, I mean, if you're here at this time, right now, this is who you want to be, is this group here. This is who you want to be. And like I said, talking about their ultimately, you know, the Lord is a rewarder of those who do good, right? I don't care what dispensation you're in. He's a rewarder of those who do good. And so we're going to see what these people, like I said, we talked about, that it talks about them being the pillars in the temple. I mean, that is obviously a figure of speech, but you're going to talk, literally talks about a name being given to them. So if you want to really try to imagine it, think of once the New Jerusalem comes and the Almighty Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the temple, you're going to have these members in the New Jerusalem walking around with the name of the Lord on their head. They didn't get the false Messiah's name written on their head. They're going to get the real Messiah's name on their head, and they're going to walk around, and the people in New Jerusalem are going to be able to identify, that's them. That's the people of Philadelphia. They're the ones. Think of that. I mean, this is going to be real. Get me excited. I'm not even one of them. I wish I could talk to them and say, be excited about what you're going to get, because you're going to be getting a blessing, a huge, huge blessing. And he goes on. Verse 10, Revelation 3. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. We have scripture after scripture after scripture in the Old Testament talking about the great terrible day of the Lord, talking about how it's going to be a day that the whole earth has never seen before. And he has given them a promise. To you, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation. Does that remind you guys of anything? Sound like anything like the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation. Yeah. Yeah, he is going to keep them from that hour of temptation. In other words, some would even suggest that these people, if you read some commentaries, there are some that would say, and I'm not going to make my position on this because I haven't decided it, but you can study and make up your own mind. Some think that this group is literally going to be pulled out before the second 3.5 years, before the great tribulation, that they're literally going to be removed so they don't have to deal with it. But look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 4. This is that Lord's Prayer. And while you're turning there, remember, I'm going to read it again. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell on the earth. Verse 11, let's just start at verse 1. And it came to pass that he was praying in a certain place, and when he had ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And most interpretations say that means the evil one, which goes right to what's going on right here. These people have earned, based upon what they have done, they have earned that reward. That they're going to, according to this, according to Revelation 3, he's going to promise not to allow them to be taken into that time of temptation. Which is, like I said, it's a fantastic thing. Look at Matthew 6. Look at Matthew 6:13. We have the same reference, the same prayer. Verse 12, Matthew 6 says, And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so the whole idea that what they're getting prepared to have to face is what he's telling them to pray to not have to deal with. I'm looking at another reference. Yeah, go to Matthew 26. Here you have the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 39 in Matthew 26, it says he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed and said, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh upon his disciples and find them asleep and said unto Peter, What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So these people, again, here in Revelation, they're not going to have to go through that time of temptation.
You think it'll be like another rapture?
I mean, that's what some people, those who would teach that they're literally pulled out. I mean, we certainly believe that we're raptured. We know that Elijah was taken up on a chariot of fire. We know that Enoch was translated from the earth to heaven. I don't know.
Or is that the part that they're referring to where two people are in the field and one will be gone?
No, that's actually the judgment going into the kingdom. Okay. Yeah.
Are you talking about the 144,000?
I don't know. I don't know. I just know that I've not made up my mind if I would agree with commentators that this group is literally removed physically from the earth.
Right, but are you...
Because the 144,000 were martyred. They weren't...
Well, there was 12... I thought it was 12,000 from each tribe set aside.
Yes.
Martyred, but set aside for the kingdom.
Yes.
Like, I thought those were maybe the ones that went into Petra.
I think the ones that go into Petra are once the great and terrible day begins,
right.
The second three and a half, that those who are real Israel are instructed to flee into the mountains. So I don't think that's going to be just... I don't see why it would have to be just Philadelphia. These promises are just to this church of Philadelphia. Is it possible that only the Church of Philadelphia flees to Petra? Maybe. I would be surprised. So, yeah. But these people here, like I said, some would teach that they're literally physically removed. If that's the case, maybe. I don't know. I can't say. I have not seen enough clear evidence from Scripture that I would teach you that. I would just present it as information that you can research and come to your own conclusion. So, verse 11. So he says, he's going to say, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come on all the world to try them. Notice that, to try them that dwell upon the earth. It's not just to try Israel. It's to try all of those who are on the earth. Verse 11, Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. What you're ultimately seeing here is, to kind of give you the end game, as most of you guys understand already, is ultimately, what's going to happen is you're going to have out there in the plains of Megiddo, you're going to have the Battle of Armageddon, and you're going to have this great battle, and these people here are going to be tried up until that point in time, and they're going to have to deal with that trial, but not this people of Philadelphia. They're going to be given an open door, so they won't have to deal with that, and as we see in verse 12, he says, "He that overcomes will I make a pillar." Him that overcomes will I make a pillar. And that's what I was talking about, this people in Philadelphia. In the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. So this is talking about that group in Philadelphia. That's what I'm saying. If you're going to be anybody, this is who you want to be. The promises to this, you're going to be the temple. I mean, you're going to be the pillars in the temple. And we talked about what is the temple? The temple in New Jerusalem, the temple itself is literally the Almighty Father and the Lamb. I think it's in Revelation 22. Well, Revelation 22:4. It's talking about the name being in their foreheads, but it's not the verse I was thinking of. Verse 7 talks about, "Behold, I come quickly."
7?
Is it 7? Did I miss it? One of these verses, it actually talks about him, the Almighty, and the Lamb being that temple. Let me look at Isaiah real quick. I thought it was in Revelation 22. We do see there in Revelation 22 the reference to the name being written in their foreheads. Either way, it
21:22.
See, thank you, Frank. 21:22. That's where the 22 came from in my mind. Yes, there it is. Revelation 21:22. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." So here in Revelation 21, we see that they are the actual temple, because there's going to be no more temple. But here in Revelation 3, it talks about how these people are going to be the pillars in that temple, pointing out that literally in the New Jerusalem, I believe that these people who have that name on written on them, that they will be identifiable as the pillars of that, because they are the ones during this tribulation period, the ones who did right. And again, I believe that our God has made it a point to be clear that he honors those who honor him. He's a rewarder of people who love him. He's a rewarder of people who do good. And that's what these people are. So, it's back to Revelation 3. Look at something real quick. But again, these people understand the references that are used if they're studying their Old Testament scripture. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Huh?
Chronicles, not Corinthians.
Not Corinthians, no. In And as you're turning there, just to keep the conversation, chapter 3, to keep the conversation going, in this day and age, what is the temple of God?
We are.
We are, exactly. Yep. And we are because Jesus is in us.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. So we aren't pillars in the temple. We are the temple. We are the temple. Here, they're going to be pillars. But look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3. There's a story in here, not a story, but there's a reference to two pillars in the temple that was built. They actually have a name here in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Look at verse 15. Talking about the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, look at verse 15. Also he made before the house two pillars of 30 and 5 cubits high, and the chapiter that was on the top of each was 5 cubits, and he made chains as in the oracle and put them on the heads of the pillars and made 100 pomegranates. If you didn't know pomegranates, the fruit of, or whatever you want to call it, of Israel. Is that a fruit? I guess it's a fruit.
Yeah.
But that's their national fruit. And put them on the chains. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And he called the name of that one on the right hand Jachin, and the name of the one on the left Boaz. So you have these two pillars in the temple, literally given a name. And here in the book of Revelation, you have this group, Philadelphia, this church of Philadelphia, said that you are going to be a pillar in the temple. And again, if you're a Jew, you should hopefully understand your Bible, but chances are some are going to certainly miss that understand. I mean, obviously, it's a figure of speech. They're not really going to be transformed into a physical pillar, but they're going to literally be pillars, and as far as I'm concerned, pointing to their standing in that time, in that situation, amongst the in the temple during the once the New Jerusalem. Again, I think that people will look upon them in a place of honor because they are the pillars. I mean, we hear in Acts about the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. But these are going to be pillars in the temple.
There's a note, I mean, because there's also a reference in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21, the same scripture, but it says, Jachin, referring to his people Israel, Jachin is God will establish, and Boaz is in him is strength.
Hmm. Yeah, I certainly can't argue with that. I think in Revelation 3 with Philadelphia, that would certainly make sense. Again, this has to deal with those who overcome the evil one and refuse to take his mark. And they're going to be the eternal pillars of that temple. And it literally says, just above it, as we just read, that they're going to be removed and never again exposed to the trials and temptations of this world. He's going to make a door. What it is, I don't know. The Lord Jesus, what he's going to physically do, I don't know what it's going to be. But this group has that promise that he holds that key. It goes right back to Lachaim and to Shebna. The Lord Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, holds that key. And what door he opens, no man can shut. And if he opens a door for these people, that door is open. Nobody can shut it. Kind of like us. When he closes the door, no one can open it. So once we walk into the body of Christ, what does that tell you? And that door is shut. You think you can open it and walk out?
No.
And same thing with what's going on with these people. So we'll leave it off there. And I'm going to write down we ended at 12. So any questions or comments? Is it starting to make sense? Good. Very good.